Well, many of the movies that become box office hits, many of the movies we end up enjoying that become our favorites, are often movies in which two people or a group of people are united together against adversity to accomplish something great. That is, united together, they are able to accomplish something that they couldn't do on their own, that they couldn't do independently. Just think about some recent box office hits. Rogue One, a Star Wars story. The rebels unite and they save the Rebels Alliance. Saving Private Ryan. Soldiers unified together, save, well, Private Ryan. Friday Night Lights. A team united together wins state. Pitch Perfect. I have no idea what they win, but I'm sure it's something. I promise you I haven't seen it. I promise. But being united together of the same mind, having the same goals, working together in cooperation, that kind of unity is powerful. That kind of unity accomplishes a great deal. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the strength of our unity is tied to the value of what it is that unites us. The strength of our unity is tied to the value of whatever it is that unites us. So, for example, if what unites us is the Committee on Bylaws for our neighborhood association, that commitment, that unity is not going to be very deep. If the Committee on Bylaws for the neighborhood association is asking for a deep commitment from me, asking me to make sacrifices, to lay my life down on a hill for that, that ain't going to happen. When things get rough, I'm going to bail. I'm going to turn off. I'm going to go my own way. That isn't valuable to me. It's not valuable to many people. And so when adversity comes, we're going to take off. But when we find something valuable, when something is truly valuable, deeply, now like helping a friend in crisis, that they're in the most worst moment of their life and they're in urgent need and no one can, they can't help themselves and they have to have help, and a group of people rally around them to love them, to care for them, to serve for them, and we realize that what we're doing cannot be provided by any other means, well, we're going to find that very valuable. We're going to be willing to make great sacrifices on behalf of the person we love because we value that person, because we esteem that person, because we see the hope and the difference we can make in their life. Hopefully you've had some experiences in your life where you've experienced such beautiful, harmonious unity. Maybe it's in your marriage, the oneness there. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's by serving in the military, there was a deep commitment to one another, to each other's lives, willing to lay each other's life down in the military. Maybe it was working on a team, or maybe it's within this church. You've sensed the unity that God has blessed us with that is unlike anything else you've experienced. But when we are unified around something valuable, something we're willing to sacrifice deeply for, that produces a lot of good fruit. That produces intimacy. That produces love. It produces trust. It produces productivity. It brings joy and eagerness, enthusiasm, and support. But we live in a fractured world. The way of the world is to break your commitment when things don't go well. That when you face adversity, when someone disappoints you, the way of the world is just to break off and go your own way. And the folly of this world is so great such that those that break their commitment when adversity strikes or when someone disappoints them, the folly is so great that we can even praise that as independence or as strength or as virtue, that breaking their commitment becomes a strength. That's the folly of this age. We break faith. We abandon unity, whether it be in a marriage or in a church or some commitment we made. We abandon that unity when something else becomes more valuable to us. Something else has infiltrated. Something else has undercut the commitment, and we prize whatever that is of a higher value. This produces a plethora of bad fruit. And you probably know this because you've probably been betrayed or hurt or abandoned or someone disappointed you and broken their commitment. It produces hurt feelings. It produces lack of closeness, a lack of trust. It impedes our ability to move forward together when one breaks their commitment. We can't move forward together. In fact, it is a setback. My wife is still upset that Justin Timberlake broke up NSYNC. That he went his own way. Just went off. I don't know if she'll ever get over that. He prized something else and went his own way. I'm going to pay for that later. No, but there is greater strength, indeed greater value, in working to preserve unity, in submitting ourselves to what we've committed to that thing that is valuable. There is greater strength in dying to ourselves and living for another. There is greater strength in maintaining a commitment under adverse circumstances than going our own way. Trust me. There's greater strength in hanging in there and preserving the commitment. And it also produces greater joy. The strength of our unity is tied to the value of what it is that unites us. Jesus Christ is of supreme value. He is beautiful and lovely and powerful and strong and gracious and forgiving and mighty and tender, compassionate. He is of supreme value. And His kingdom is the greatest kingdom. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. And if we do not esteem Jesus as very valuable, if we don't esteem the kingdom of God as very valuable, then we will have a weak commitment to the kingdom of God. We will have a weak commitment to Jesus. If Jesus is not very valuable to you, the church will not be very valuable to you, and your commitment there will be weak. The book of 1 Corinthians, a book that we start today, a new sermon series in this morning, is a call from the Apostle Paul back to the preciousness, to the sweetness, to the oneness of fellowship and harmony in God that is to exist in the church. It's a book that teaches us that the sweetest and deepest moments of fellowship in our lives are the moments where we are united together in a great purpose, esteeming Jesus Christ, where we share the same convictions about God and the world, and we work together for His glory in His kingdom, not our own glory in our own kingdoms. The deeper we agree around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the deeper the joy and the power of the kingdom of God we will experience. I feel like we've seen this in the life of our church. We united to give generously above and beyond our tithes to our missions offering, and we set a goal and we blew the doors off of it. We wanted to see the gospel spread around the world, and we were willing to make sacrifices to see that happen because we value the gospel, because we value Christ. And we gave generously. And may the Lord bless that. Perhaps some of you have experienced this unity while you've served on a mission team together in this church. It's a special bond, isn't it, that forms when you come together to serve in Houston after Hurricane Harvey, or whether you go to Ethiopia, or whether you go to India, and you make sacrifices to get there, and you lay your life down among another people. There's a bond there because you treasure and you esteem Christ and you're sacrificially giving of yourself. There's a bond when we rally around one another, when there's a family that's pursuing foster care or adoption and they need assistance, they need support, and we rally around them as they seek to love children in Jesus' name. It's a beautiful, precious, harmonious unity. It is fruitful and it's joyful and it's pleasing to God. The theme of 1 Corinthians is such unity. It's that type of unity in Christ. It's what Paul is desiring for the church at Corinth, and it's what he instructs them in. Indeed, it's what he calls them back to. So, as we start a new sermon series, you've heard me say this time and time again, it's so important that we understand the context. It's important that we understand what's going on. What is the context of this letter? It didn't just suddenly appear. There were circumstances that drove Paul to write this letter. So let me just tee this up for a few minutes before we read chapter 1. The city of Corinth is in Greece, And if you flunk geography like me, it's located on an isthmus. I can't even say it, an isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow body of land that connects two larger bodies of land. So it's got water here and water here, this narrow body of land, and Corinth is right there in the middle, okay? It's in Greece. Now, why does that matter? Well, because Corinth is experiencing a boom, like a gold rush, because what they've realized is that this is a key passage for trade. Corinth is right there on this narrow body of land. It's got a port on this side and a port on the south side, okay? So people are coming from Italy, from Rome, and they're bringing their goods, and they're selling them there, and then they're moving them on another ship, and they're moving east. It's a gateway east to Turkey and Asia. And so Corinth is in the middle. When this is written, Corinth is in the middle of this boom. People are moving from all over the world to Corinth because they've heard money can be made there. There's lots of jobs. And so people are moving, and there's this intersection of trade and culture. And so the city is very diverse because people are coming from all over to populate. It's like a gold rush. Now, this diversity is blending cultures together. So you've got Roman influence, and you've got Asian influence, and you've got some from Turkey and Asia Minor, and all this diversity. And Paul, as you go through Corinthians, you're going to notice he's going to address some of these groups. In other words, he's going to address some of this diversity that's represented in the church that's indicative of Corinth. The Corinthians had unlike some of the other churches, they had very little Jewish background. So what we're going to see as we move through the letter is that the issues that Paul addresses with the Corinthian church aren't typical Jewish issues. Like drunkenness isn't a big Jewish issue because they knew that was forbidden. But the converted Gentiles or the converted people of Corinth didn't know that. Prostitution, food sacrificed to idols. All of these issues that Paul's going to address are not Jewish issues. They're primarily Gentile ones. And so we're going to see that. There's also division in this church. So you've got this very diverse church, but one of the things is there's great division among socioeconomic lines. So you've got mostly lower class people, poor people in the church of Corinth with a few wealthy people sprinkled in, and there's divisiveness around that. Paul had planted this church. So he set out in 49 AD on these missionary journeys, going city to city, sharing the gospel, hoping to plant a church. And on his second missionary journey, he plants the church in Corinth in around 49 to 51 AD. He goes into the synagogue. He starts with the Jews. He lifts up his voice. And most of them reject him. Most of them say, get out of here. Jesus isn't the Messiah. And they drive him out. And as Jamie just read in Acts chapter 18, there's a recording there of Paul planting the church in Corinth. They rejected Paul, but the leaders of the synagogue were converted. They were influential. Sothenes and Crispus were the leaders of the synagogue, and they are converted to Christ. They receive Christ, their family believes. And so though Paul is rejected by most of the Jews in the synagogue, a couple key leaders of the Jews are saved, but then he goes to the Gentiles, and he's able to see God do a great work among many people. Several families come to faith in Christ, several Gentile families. So what's the problem? This letter, 1 Corinthians, is the second of four letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's been 3 years. So he comes, he shares the gospel, he spends 18 months with them, teaching, discipling them. Then he leaves, and 3 years later, he writes this letter. He's gotten word that there are problems. There's division in the church. Now, this is a legitimate church. Extra-biblical records say there were about 60 to 80 people in it. But the problem was that the church, the people in the church, were conducting themselves, living their lives very much the way non-Christians do. In other words, they heard the gospel and they received it, and there was evidence of the Holy Spirit, but after Paul left and things kind of, the enthusiasm maybe faded a little bit, some of them were behaving pretty sinfully. They didn't look like a holy people. They looked like Corinth. And so the sin, as we read this book, as we read this letter Paul's going to address, the sin of the Corinthian church was pretty bad. It was pretty infamous. Drunkenness, promiscuous sex, disorderly worship services where people are just shouting and showing up drunk, pride, divisiveness. And so this letter is Paul addressing these issues, and it would have been read publicly, as we're going to read an excerpt from it this morning. Upon receiving this letter, they would have stood up, a leader of the church would have stood up and read this letter in front of all of them. And as we travel through the letter, you're going to notice 11 different issues that Paul addresses and seeks to correct. Now, one of the primary ones, which we'll get to this morning, One of the primary ones is this factions, divisiveness within the church. People are uniting behind things that they should not unite behind, which means they're dividing from others. Socioeconomic levels, wealthy and poor, educated, non-educated, but also even certain teachers of the Bible, which might sound strange. People are giving their allegiance to certain teachers of the Word of God. And so Paul addresses this. Another issue we'll see is that they're dividing among spiritual gifts. Some have a spiritual gift and look at other spiritual gifts and think, mine's better than that. And they're boasting of it. Paul says, what are you doing? There's no room for boasting. And so we'll see this addressed. So look, that's our context. That's teeing up Corinth, a bustling city, growing, booming, infamous for sin. I mean, it's a sailor city. No, not trying to slander sailors, but lots of sin. People from all over the world. Lots of sexual promiscuity, drunkenness. And Paul has seen the gospel there, but now he's writing back to correct the church and see them purified. Look at me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first three verses for a second. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord and theirs, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So this starts off like a very traditional letter. Paul begins by asserting his leadership. He says, hey, it's coming from Paul, but remember, I'm an apostle. I have encountered the risen Christ, and I have authority from God. And essentially what he's saying is, you guys need to listen up. He's dropping his title a little bit to say, do you remember who I am? I've planted the church. I'm a leader of the church. You guys need to listen. I have an apostolic authority that you need to listen to and submit to. And he writes to the entire church. He doesn't write to just one faction because, again, they're divided in these different factions. But he writes to the entire church and he says, you are people that's called to be sanctified, literally saints. Now, saints in Greek means holy people. Okay, so he's kind of keeping a little coals on them by saying, hey, you're called to be a holy people. And he's about to address the fact that they're not acting holy. Okay, so let me set that in front of you. Paul says, remember, you're to be a holy people. You're to be sanctified, which means conformed into the image of Christ, transformed into his image more and more, meaning that the desires of your heart would be more akin to the desires of the Lord, that your self-restraint and self-control would be in a way that was pleasing to God. And then Paul moves in traditional letter form, continuing on in verse 4. He does this by giving thanks. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's remarkable to me, and it might seem strange to you, that despite intense wickedness, remarkable sin going on in the church, Paul affirms their faith. In other words, he speaks to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord rather than pagans. Now, you might say, how can that be? Like, if these guys are out getting drunk and they're sleeping around left and right, how can Paul affirm their faith? Well, I believe one of the reasons is because he planted the church, he proclaimed the gospel to them, and then he saw their repentance. In other words, he saw them respond to the gospel, and he saw the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and he saw them repent and turn from this wickedness to Christ. It's unfortunate now that some of them have drifted back, but he's seen their repentance. He's lifted up his voice and preached the gospel and seen the Holy Spirit come and seen the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit among them. And so he's confident that they're in Christ, though they are, as he'll say later, immature, needing spiritual milk, not spiritual food. He's going to affirm their faith, but he's going to say, but you guys aren't very mature in the faith. You believe in Christ, but your behavior is pretty poor. But he's seen their mutual care and love for one another. He's seen them hold services. He's seen them practice the ordinances. He's heard them read scripture. He's seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And his confidence is in God that God is actually genuinely at work in them. If his confidence was in them, he'd have no confidence at all. In other words, if his confidence was that in them and their ability to respond or their ability to keep themselves on the straight and narrow, he wouldn't have any confidence that their faith is genuine. But he has seen God do a great work already in them, and his confidence is that God will finish what he started in them. And there's this remarkable phrase. He says, "Christ will," verse 8, "Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What an awesome thought for us. The same is true for us, that what the Lord has started in us, he will persevere in, and he will see through to completion. And so my confidence in making it to the day of glory and being able to stand before God is not in my ability to keep myself. My confidence is in the Lord, and so much so that not only will I stand before the Lord, but because of Christ and his work and being united to him by faith, I will stand before the Lord guiltless, which I shouldn't be able to do. I'm a guilty sinner. I'm a vile sinner. I'm a wicked, self-centered person. And yet, by faith in Christ, by trusting in Jesus and his work on the cross for me and being united to him by faith, I'm going to stand guiltless. Christ will wash me, cleanse me, and I will stand before the Lord, not based on my merits, but based on Christ's merits. That's a beautiful truth, that the guilty will be found guiltless because of the work of Christ. So Paul and his confidence is in God, not ultimately them. God is faithful. God will see them through the end. God will persevere them. And that's good news for us this morning that might think, "Pastor, I feel like I'm just barely hanging on." If God has redeemed you and saved you, if God is at work in your heart, if God has united you to Christ, he will persevere you to the end. And then Paul transitions from his salutations and thanksgiving to the main part of the letter, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul says, "I appeal to you." Feel the empathy, feel the compassion, feel the emotion here of Paul. "I appeal to you, be united of the same mind and the same judgment." He states it positively and negatively. Positively, he says, be of the same mind. Literally, the Greek is literally share one voice. Share one voice. So when we speak with one voice, that's the way we talk about it today, when we speak with one voice, that means we're unified. And then Paul says negatively that there be no divisions among you, which literally means schisms. Greek, the word is schisms, which means tears. I don't want there to be any tears among you. No factions, no divisions, no divisiveness among you. Paul wants them to be restored. What has been torn is the unity in Christ in the church, and Paul wants that torn unity to be restored, to speak with one voice. Well, what's torn them apart? Verse 11. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So Paul is likely in Ephesus, and who dwells in Ephesus at the church is a family under the name of Chloe. I don't know if Chloe's a guy or a girl, but there's Chloe's household, and he's a businessman, and he's in the church at Ephesus where Paul is. And Chloe's people, someone from his household, traveled to Corinth to do business. Now remember, that's that epic hub of business that's just blowing and going, booming. And because they're a Christian, they say, "Hey, where's the local church? I'm going to be working here for a while. I want to jump into the church." And while they're in the church, they hear and they see all these factions. "I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos." And they're like, "Whoa, this is messed up. This isn't good." So when they leave for business from Corinth and they go back to Ephesus, they tell Paul, "Paul, your boys in Corinth are messed up. Like, it's not well. Things are not right." And so Paul gets word about the situation there. Now, one of the causes, again, for division, these factions, is that the people in the church of Corinth had elevated certain teachers of the Word of God above others, above what is biblical and what is right. So there were some, for example, in Corinth that go, "Paul is the man. Paul had a vision of Jesus. Paul's way of doing things, that's the way to do things. I follow Paul." And then there's another who goes, no, Paul ain't the man. Apollos is the man. Have you ever heard that guy speak? That guy is gifted. That guy is charismatic. The Holy Spirit is on that dude. That guy is incredible. I love listening. He's the type of guy where you hear, hey, Apollos is preaching this week. I'm there. Let's go. I'm going to be there. And another stands up and goes, are you guys crazy? Peter is the man. He looked Jesus in the eyeballs, man. He hugged Jesus. He was in the boat when God calmed the waves. He saw him transfigured. Peter walked with Jesus 3 years. Miracles have been done by Peter. Peter was able to heal people. Peter is incredible. And so there's this argument among the church, and people are polarizing between different teachers of the gospel. Who's their favorite teacher? And so they've elevated these human teachers, these mere men, they've elevated them to the point where they're deriving some sense of superiority by their allegiance to them. So like, I follow Paul. I heard Apollos preach 4 times, man. And they're feeling better than somebody else. And this is creating schisms and factions and splits. Now, of course, Paul and Apollos and Peter are not supportive of these factions. This is not coming from them. They're not trying to rally people behind them. But this is just naturally happening because people are prideful. Because people love to attach themselves to someone important or something important. And so these factions are being created. And this might sound silly to us, you know, they're gonna elevate a mere man. But think about it for a second. If you're living in this day and you had the opportunity to hear Peter preach or to meet Peter, think about how significant that would be. I mean, Peter is the apostle upon whom Christ said, I will build my church. Peter is the apostle who spent probably the most time with Jesus, more than any other disciple. Peter's the guy who got up and preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved and started speaking in tongues. I mean, where Peter goes, God moves and works. And so it would be pretty fascinating to know Peter or having listened to him preach. I mean, that would be like a badge of honor. I don't think it's so silly for most of us. A similar thing happened during the Reformation. Similar thing happened to Martin Luther during the Reformation. And when he learned that people were starting to call themselves Lutherans, in other words, when people started to be reformed and move out of the Catholic Church and they started to name themselves Lutherans, meaning I follow Luther, Luther caught wind of it and he was irate. And he wrote this. He said, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am," that's what he said, "come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name." Wow. People during the Reformation were galvanizing around Luther, calling themselves Lutherans. And he rejected that. Now, you might think this is silly, but I want to just humbly confess that I've been guilty of this. I have a man crush on John Piper, okay? If you know who John Piper is, author, preacher, pastor, okay? My man crush was so severe. This guy, so first of all, he wrote a book in 99 that I read, and the book changed my life. First page of the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, changed my life. And I started listening. Back then it was on cassettes and stuff. I started listening to cassettes of his sermons. I was such a fan that I wanted an excuse to go visit him. I lived in Kentucky. He was in Minneapolis. I was such a fan, I wanted to find an excuse to go there. So I bought a car in Minneapolis, okay? I bought a car there, didn't know anybody, bought a one-way ticket, picked up the car, drove over to the church, literally went from the dealership to the church on a Saturday night, and then I, like a creeper, hung around till everybody left, hung around to the very last person in the church left so that I could meet John Piper. I was so nervous, my heart was racing to meet him, and there was, literally, I tell you the truth, there's nobody in this world that I would have been more nervous to meet. President of the United States, care less. Dignitaries, care less. Any United Nations leader, I could give a rip. But John Piper, my heart was racing. And I got up there like a stammering fool and was like, and I just started crying. I just started crying because I could not communicate how much he meant to me, how much his ministry had impacted me. And he looked at this poor sap, and he looked at me and he goes, oh, he goes, give me a hug. And I blew my mind. I gave him a hug, and I'm hugging him, and I'm looking at my wife going, I'm hugging John Piper. And I'm just speechless. And he was so gracious, and he was so kind. And he just chatted with me for a few minutes. And I tried in some very foolish way to communicate how much he meant to me. But I was a John Piperite, okay? I mean, I was a fanboy. This can happen to us, okay? The Apostle Paul wants to uproot in us any childish attachment we have to human leaders, okay? He wants to uproot that and solidify, reinforce our common loyalty to Christ. We should not put our faith or our confidence or our hope in a pastor or a speaker or an author. Now, that doesn't mean they can't teach us. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from them. But we have bad habits of attaching too much of our allegiance to another leader or speaker or pastor. Your pastor, that author, that speaker is a mere mortal, a fallible man. Put your confidence, put your trust, put your allegiance in Christ. This is not a prideful thing. I don't think there's anybody here for me. But if I should ever fall astray, if I should ever fall into sin, make shipwreck of my life, and be excluded from the ministry, that does not negate the gospel that was read and preached and proclaimed. In other words, that doesn't negate everything I've ever said and done. It does disqualify me from ministry, but it should not affect any of your hope in the gospel. It shouldn't be a hit to any of your confidence in the truth of Christ. Do not attach your faith in Christ to another under Christ. Okay? Don't attach your faith to Christ to another under Christ. Put no confidence because of the gospel in me. Do not give your allegiance primarily to me. Don't boast in me. Don't boast only in Christ. We need to hear this because how many times have we seen, sadly, the trendy, hip pastor fall? How many times? I mean, there's this name after name. They fall. This trendy, hip pastor has a massive following, and then they stumble into sin. They err, and they fall hard. Rob Bell, Darren Patrick, Tullian Chavidian, Mark Driscoll. And then what? And then what happens? The faith of many is destroyed. Or at least deeply wounded. And we should ask ourselves, why is that? Why is the faith of many that trust in Christ as their supreme joy and desire and salvation, why is that hindered or wounded so deeply by one who merely came to preach the gospel? Is it possible? Because some of their hope, some of their faith, some of their confidence in the gospel was actually tied to that one under Christ rather than in Christ? No doubt, it is exciting to our flesh. It is exciting to follow someone or something that's gaining momentum, that's growing in influence. But if that thing is not Christ in the kingdom of God, it's just a matter of time before it lets us down. It's just a matter of time before it fails us. Our confidence cannot be in any movement or any person other than Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Our confidence, our allegiance must solely be in a perfect Savior who will never, ever fail us. And so Paul wants to destroy these factions of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter. And he wants to ground us in Christ alone. Listen to how he does that in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So what Paul's doing here is he's undermining these partisan groups. And he undermines these groups. He cuts the nerve of support to them by these three questions. And he's trying to bring example to, do you see how crazy it is to elevate a teacher as high as Christ or put them on par with Christ? You've been called, you've been saved by the power of the gospel that preaches Christ. And so he wants to demolish these slogans like, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. And he starts with that first question, is Christ divided? He's trying to show how absurd this is. that they could put another human teacher on the same level as Christ. Furthermore, he wants them to know that the desire to say, I follow so-and-so because they're good and influential, that's driven by pride. It's driven by pride that wants to be able to look down on the guy next to them. It's driven by elitism. And there's no room for that in the church. By their divisions, they are dividing Christ and his church. And the body of Christ is not dismembered. Jesus is one. Jesus is whole. The body is one. When a believer has Jesus, when he's united to Christ by faith, he has all of Jesus. He doesn't need anything else. And he doesn't need to feel inferior or superior. If Christ is your great treasure, you have everything you need. You have everything. If you have Jesus, you have all of him. And to have all of Jesus is to have everything you need. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Number two, was Paul crucified for you? Paul's saying, I'm not the source of your salvation. I didn't die for you. I wasn't crucified for you. So here Paul, you can kind of see, is zeroing in on the group that's behind him. The group that says, I follow Paul. And he goes right to him. He says, did I die for you? Was I crucified for you? I don't want to be a ground of boasting for any of you. I wasn't crucified for you. Christ was. I can't say I'm a fanboy of John Piper without quoting him. So here's a quote from John Piper. He writes, To elevate a human teacher to the point where the allegiance shatters the body of Christ means that we have lost sight of the infinite and overwhelming worth of a crucified Savior. We've taken our eyes off of Christ and we've put it on someone else. And then the third question Paul asks, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now this is wild, but some who were baptized there in Corinth believed that there was some kind of significance contributed to their baptism by the person that baptized them. So literally, the person that laid hands on them, dunked them in the water, and brought them back up, some that have been baptized are attaching some kind of specialness, uniqueness to whoever baptized them. Paul's like, that's not how it works. No one contributes anything magical or spiritual or special by baptizing someone. He says, and you weren't baptized into my name, you were baptized into the name of Jesus. And so he continues, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. So there's this concern that Paul's like, hey, you weren't baptized into my name. And Paul is so committed to wanting to direct attention to Jesus and not take any on himself that he says, I intentionally tried not to baptize many of you. There were a few of you that I baptized, Gaius and a couple of others, but for the most part, I intentionally didn't baptize you because some of you would be tempted to attach meaning to that, to say, well, I mean, have you ever heard people baptize about where they've been baptized? I've heard people baptize about being baptized in Israel or baptized in the Puget Sound, as if that contributes something. No, whoever dunked you in the water contributes nothing to your baptism. You're baptized into the name of Jesus, and what is important at that moment is that you have unified your life with Christ, and his life is your life, and his death accounts for your death, and you are united to him, and his resurrection is proof and evidence of your resurrection. And so Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you because that would just give you ammunition for boasting. The work of Christ on the cross is vastly more important, infinitely more important than anyone who placed you under the water. It doesn't matter who places you under the water. It matters in whose name you are baptized in. And so Paul deeply wants to bring glory to Christ and to save people through the preaching of the gospel. And he was willing to give up baptizing people if that would remove a stumbling block for some. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul was not a great speaker. Great orators, great speakers were valued deeply in Greek society. Of course, we read and we hear about Greek philosophers. It was a big deal for this culture. And Paul wasn't a great speaker. He didn't have great skills. Some suspect even that the thorn in his flesh that he prays that God would remove was actually a stutter that made him look more like an imbecile at times, a stutter that was pretty severe that he couldn't control. But we're not sure. We don't know if that's the case. But Paul, what he's bringing attention to here in verse 17 is he's glad that it wasn't eloquence, that his eloquence, that won over the people of Corinth, that actually convinced them of the gospel. But rather, it was the power of the truth of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit that led people to place their faith in Christ, repent, and be baptized. Paul does not want lofty words, winsome arguments, or eloquence to be the most important thing for these people. He wants the gospel to be central. And he says, if eloquence is elevated to this, is elevated and the preacher is elevated, that empties the cross of power. To speak to crowds with skill or with charm, to captivate people with like wordsmithery, that enhances one's own prestige, one's own self-esteem, and it nullifies the cross. It takes attention off of Christ and the work of Jesus. There are three ways that that happens. There's three ways where eloquence can get us in trouble. Three ways that eloquence can empty the cross of power. First, rhetorical eloquence places an emphasis on the speaker's ability and will and their skill to control an audience. You've probably seen someone that can do this, where people are swayed by the power of a speaker, swayed by the orator rather than the gospel. This is one of the things, just one of the things, that makes prosperity gospel preaching so insidious. Prosperity preachers have resolved in their heart they're not going to talk about large portions of Scripture that call people to repentance or that deal with sin. But rather, they want to manipulate the audience by saying what they believe the audience wants to hear. And so you look at the largest churches in the United States, and they are led by prosperity gospel preachers because they say what people want to hear. They don't address sin. They don't address repentance. They don't address sanctification. But what are they? If you listen to them, they are life-exalting, self-esteem-boosting, mood-elevating pep talks of their own abilities, of their own potential for greatness, and God seemingly uncontrollable desire to bless them and elevate them above all, such that they can accomplish anything, that God's blessing indeed wants to come into their life and lift them to heights that they've never seen before. That's manipulation. That's said to get your head nodding and get you want to come back the following week. That's not truth. That's not the gospel of the cross. That is preaching to gain admiration. That's not preaching to gain sinners won over to Christ. One of the commentators I read this week said this. He said, to treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for promoting self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion, it turns the cross upside down and empties it of all that it offers and demands. The gospel jars our sensibilities, and it makes room for grace as a sheer unconditional gift, end quote. Rhetorical eloquence can render the cross of no effect because it distracts from it. Number two, rhetoric values the educated and the wealthy, and therefore it creates classes. And there are no classes or favoritism or partiality in the church. You know who in this day in Corinth predominantly valued rhetorical skills? The educated, the wealthy. And so you had this like preaching circuit where certain people would come around and lift up their voice and preach, and they would work on wordsmithing things and saying things powerfully to win allegiances and people. Well, guess what? That creates classes in the church because the poor man begging on the street is less likely to buy a ticket and enter in and listen to that. The less educated who don't know all the words and the terms are less likely to be driven to hear that. And it completely nullifies the power of the Christ. Because who does Christ say he came for? Does Christ say, I came for the wealthy, the well put together, the high socioeconomic elite, the educated? No. Christ says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I have come to save sinners. It is not a the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so rhetorical skill favors the educated. It favors the wealthy. It creates classes, and therefore it limits the gospel. It empties the cross of power. And third, clever rhetoric is superficial. Clever rhetoric doesn't call you to transformation. It just wants you to get you to nod your head and entertain you. That's what clever rhetoric does. You see, what you win someone with is what you've won them to. What you win someone with is what you've won them to. So if someone is drawn to a church because they've got just baller fog machines and a band and a light show and stuff, you laugh. It's every Sunday, guys. It's every Sunday. Fog machines and a light show. If someone's attracted to you because the drummer's just on point, or because the children's area is more like an amusement park than it is a church, or because the pastor is given to spectacle, so one Sunday you're there, he rode in on a motorcycle up on the stage, and you're like, whoa, never seen that before. Or maybe another Sunday, he's tattooing somebody on stage live as he preaches the gospel, or maybe he's doing, you know, something like that. Is damaging to reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not winning people to Jesus. That is winning them with spectacle. That is winning them to entertainment. And the moment you are no longer entertaining, they will leave. That is not winning people to Christ. That empties the cross of Christ of its power, because it's entertainment, not anything else. That doesn't lead to any spiritual depth. That might reap a lot of people that say, yeah, baptize me, but they are not truly converted to Christ. I was reminded of this last week, or 2 weeks ago, because our board that controls the lights went out, and we needed to get a new one, and we were able to get one donated from another church, which was fantastic. But on this lighting board, there's a button for fog machine. I'm like, please tell me that church wasn't using a fog machine. Please. What you win people with is what you win them to. So if you win them with Christ and Him crucified and preaching the gospel, you have won them to the gospel. If you win them with entertainment, that's all you've won them to, nothing more. Gospel preaching does not rely upon eloquence or entertainment. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And eloquence can nullify the cross of its power. Some in the Corinthian church were enamored by the oratorical skills of Apollos. Some were enamored by the miraculous signs of the apostles. But the truly born again are not focused on either of those. The truly born again look beyond the preacher to the power and the wisdom of God, and it boasts alone in Jesus. So, let's ask ourselves, are we unified in Christ with others? Or are we hung up on something that would lead us to contribute to disunity and disharmony? Perhaps the style of worship doesn't suit your taste. It's not your top pick. Perhaps the preacher is not fiery enough, or maybe he's too in your face. Or maybe the preacher's too judgmental, or maybe the preaching's too gracious. Or perhaps you don't like the coffee or the lighting of the church, or the church is too this or too that for your preferences. And I would say to you, friend, die to that. Crucify those personal preferences that are there to only produce pride and disunity and destroy harmony. Those gripes, so far as they are based on preference, produce nothing holy. And instead, collectively, let us look to Christ. Let us look to the cross of Christ, where Christ was crucified for us. The perfect Son of God laid down His life for, as Luther says, a stinking bag of maggots, that He might reconcile us to God, that He might cancel out our sin, wash us, purify us, and bring us to God, that we might enjoy and share in His glory forever. Jesus has died for us. He has died that we might not perish. Let's look to Jesus and see a resurrected Savior, triumphant Savior over sin and death and all his enemies. Christ above all, cherish him as supremely valuable. When you cherish Christ, when you and I cherish Christ as supremely valuable, we will be deeply unified. Let's resolve anew this morning to be undivided in our commitment to Christ and the gospel. Let's be deeply unified to the commitment of making Jesus famous, putting his glory on display. Let's be committed to calling others in to seeing and savoring and enjoying Jesus with us. Let's think about what we can accomplish together in the name of Christ, for his name, if we focus, if we lay down our preferences and we focus on the unity we have in Christ and the glory and the value of Jesus. Friends, I tell you, we can accomplish more than we ever imagined. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word this morning. We're going to sit in silence, which is very countercultural, for like a minute. And I want to encourage you, don't waste the minute that we give you here. And reflect on God's word. Maybe there's some divisiveness that you need to repent of. Maybe there's some preferences that need to be lowered. Maybe there's some attachment of your faith to a teacher that needs to be repented of. And let's commit to being unified in Christ, preserving that unity, protecting that unity, and dreaming about how we might magnify the Lord together. And then we'll pray in just a few moments. Just let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would bring an end to our preferences, to our sin that divides, to anything that would create factions among us. And I pray that you would deeply root us in the gospel. I pray that you would increase our love for Christ, that he would become more and more the single passion and a source of joy in our lives, and that we would live for his glory collectively and not our own. God, you have preserved us and hemmed us in. We've been together these 12 years, and you have done a magnificent work of preserving this unity, and I pray that it would continue for many years and decades to come. Lord, strengthen our resolve to treasure you above all. Help us to see you as you are, infinitely valuable and precious. And I pray that we would see more and more you being at work in us and through us. God, wield us in your hand to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to hold forth the gospel to perishing sinners, sinners for whom there is grace found in Jesus Christ. And so help us to bring them that message, to carry that message, that they might be united to you and be saved. Father, we pray that we, in these next few moments, as we sing and lift our voices, that you would be pleased, that the affections of our heart would be stirred for Christ and nothing else. Let our passion for you be single, devoted, unified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.